This is Vermont Edition. I'm Jane Lindholm. When the Islamic Society of Vermont started in 1995, there were fewer than 100 Muslim families in the Chittenden County area. Now there are over 1,000 families, about 3,500 people. Farhad Kanan is the vice president of the society.
Every few years we have a population explosion because some group of refugees will come to Vermont. When Somalis came, that added a few thousand. When Bosnian came first, that added a huge amount of people. Then the Iraqis came, the Syrians are coming now.
So the Islamic Society of Vermont holds weekly services on Friday afternoons and community events, as well as classes on the Quran for young boys and girls on weekends. And adherents are welcome to go to the mosque there for prayer, which happens five times a day. The society has grown so much it had to expand. It recently bought the rest of the building it was already in, tripling the amount of space it occupies. For the imam at the center, part of his role as a spiritual leader is to put world events into context. When events like the murders at the satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo in Paris or the trial of the marathon bomber hit the news, he has the ability to talk about them with his community, and they in turn sometimes have to face questions from outside the faith about what their religion teaches. Today on the program, we're going to spend some time with that imam to talk about the growth of the Muslim faith in Vermont and how he contextualizes world events. Imam Islan Hassan, welcome to Vermont Edition. Nice to have you with us.
Thank you very much. It's an honor to be on the show.
How long have you been the imam as the Islamic Society?
Since 2011. Before I used to come as a volunteer, and then I was hired officially as an imam at the beginning of 2011.
And I understand that you came over to Vermont from Minnesota?
Yes.
And so you're used to winter climate, so that's not too different. But what about the differences in the Muslim community in Minnesota versus here? Did you notice any differences when you first came to Vermont?
There is actually a big difference, though. The community here is small as compared to other states like Minnesota or New York or Texas. That would actually have a little bit of effect, actually, when we talk about the worldly events that recently happened. The impact of that on the community here would be significantly less than other communities in different states.
Does that affect then how you operate as an imam when you have such a small community?
It does, however, but you know, sometimes it gives you a break, and sometimes it makes you spend more time on focusing on the people that you're addressing. But there is a difference between the small and large communities.
When you say sometimes it gives you a break, just you mean because you have fewer people that you have to talk to and that you're working with?
Well, always less numbers means less problems and less conflicts. And,
The community, as I mentioned, has grown a lot in Vermont in the last 15 years. Even if it's still small, it's much larger than it was 15 years ago or so. As I was mentioning, in the early days of the Islamic Society, about 100 families, and you have 10 times that now. So that's a huge amount of growth to go through in a very small amount of time.
Yes, actually. As we heard the words of the vice president, that happened because of the influx of the refugees from Syria and from Iraq and from Bosnia. And also some people settled here because of their jobs, what used to be known as Fletcher Allen or IBM. So it did make a difference. There's a huge difference now and back then in the 1990s.
When you think about the growth of the Islamic Society, I mean, it must be wonderful in some ways to have the burden of needing to expand your center and buy out the rest of the building. But it also must make for some challenges when you have that much growth in such a short amount of time and so many people who don't have a long history with the Islamic Society.
Actually, we've had a huge challenge last year to expand, and we felt that there was a great urge for a larger place, prayer area. And then we all put our hands together to make that happen. And we were successful.
Yeah, successful. Yeah. I think you raised the money in well under a year that you needed to buy out the building.
And actually only 6 months. Actually.
6 months. Was that shorter than you expected?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely.
Really? Yes.
Why did you think it was going to take longer?
Because as I told you, I lived in different communities. And then usually it takes them 1 year or 2 years until they accomplish their goal. but it only took us, you know, keeping in mind that we are a small community, it took us 6 months to do that. And then everyone is surprised, even though local people here also surprised. I myself is surprised to get that done in such a short time.
And you were trying to raise, what, $750,000? Something like that. Yeah, so that is quite a bit of money to raise from a very small community.
Yes, the amount was very steep, but we have done it.
When we look at the community, and you mentioned, as well as the vice president, about what has brought about that influx, that you said some people arrived here early on working for IBM or for the University of Vermont Healthcare. And then there were a lot of refugees from Bosnia, Iraq, and Somalia who have come into the community and really driven that growth. What are the challenges, though, in having so many people who share the same faith but come from such different cultural backgrounds, all in the same space, worshiping together?
That makes the imam's job very hard, to be honest with you. Islam is a religion that has many schools of thought, and everyone was raised and grew up in a particular manner, a way of worship, a way of receiving the cultural values. When they all come together in one place, that everyone is expected to see what he used to do before back home, to see it in front of his eyes. But what happens is that they see something different than usually. There's a lot of conflict. But the imam's role here is very important to unite them together behind one common manner, or just follow the mainstream way of Islam.
How do you do that?
Well, there's always the mainstream way of Islam is the Sunni. Was always a way to follow that and to adhere to it and to just put anything else we have learned behind our back, just to be united on one thing.
You grew up in Egypt?
Yes.
Do you bring your cultural background into what you tell the followers at the Islamic Center?
Also, I'll be honest with you, it's just the way sometimes we, the school of thought we're following in Egypt that's different than the school of thought I'm following here in the society, in the Islamic society. It is a slight difference, but not big difference. But anyways, again, I'm telling the people we're not following a country or a culture. We're following the authentic tradition of the messenger.
Ah, so you've had to change around your way of thinking as well.
I have, yes.
We're talking today with Imam Islan Hassan from the Islamic Center in Colchester. And many of Vermont's Muslims attend the mosque at the Society. Imam Hassan is explaining how his community combats perhaps isolation. It's a very small community in the larger scheme of Vermont. There's also some misinformation, sometimes outright hostility towards Muslims. And we're going to be talking about some of that later on. We're also looking at how he talks with the faithful about events in the world and what the Quran actually says. Listeners, if you have a question for him, you can give us a call. Our number is 1-800-639-2211. That's 1-800-639-2211. You can also post your thoughts on the Vermont Edition page at vpr.net. You mentioned that what you practice is Sunni.
Yes.
And that's the predominant domination in the Muslim world. But Americans will also be familiar with Shia Muslims. And that is the majority population in Iraq and Iran, I believe. So can you differentiate for us so that people understand the difference between the denominations of Sunni and Shia?
Well, the creed or the belief is the same, to believe in the one God and that Muhammad is his messenger. After the death of Muhammad, peace be upon him, the people differed on which one should be the successor. And that make the distinction between the two groups. Some people thought that the cousin of the Prophet should have been the successor, and some people thought that his best companions is the one most worthy of this succession. So both divided into two sections, and then this is ever since it has been this distinction between the two sects.
So are there places in Vermont where Shia Muslims can worship?
I'm not aware of that. We have actually Shia members in our society, and they come and they participate in our service.
And what would be the difference for them? How do they then differentiate from what you're saying?
No, not a big difference. You can actually tell. Because we have services in Ramadan, actually, and they come and they participate in the service in Ramadan, which I know about the Shia, they do not recognize the service in Ramadan, but the Shias that we have here in Vermont, they do come and they participate with us.
I understand as well there's a small population of Somali Muslims who worship separately in Winooski and don't worship in English, and so that maybe is why they don't come to the Islamic Society?
Yes. I believe that many of them don't drive to the center, and then they need something local or close by their houses. And also the sermon is delivered in English, which is the mainstream language here. So I believe that, you know, they all came as refugees from Somalia, and English is they're not used to it yet. They need something delivered by their own language, local language. That's why they had their own place.
How much outreach do you do to the non-Muslim community in Vermont?
We are open to everyone. We respond to every call comes to us from University of Vermont or St. Michael College, or we participate regularly on interfaith programs, and we are open to everyone comes and asks questions, and we can do whatever we can possibly do. You know, keeping in mind that also that, you know, not all people, no, Islam is a religion that people differ over it. Some people are, you know, so keen to know about it. Some people running away from it. Some people are neutral. So those who wants to know about it, we're open to them. We welcome them. We outreach them. And then we do the best we can to do that.
What kind of questions do you get from non-Muslims in Vermont?
About the nature of the Islamic creed, who do we actually worship, the difference between Islam and Christianity and Catholicism, and if something happens, like, you know, the recent events that took place, also they are wondered if Islam is advocating for that, or what does Islam say about that? All these questions they put together on the table when there's any guest comes to our center.
And so people do walk into the center and talk to you and ask those kinds of questions?
We have that frequently happens on the service on Fridays.
Yes. Non-Muslims will come to the service on Friday.
Yes.
So when you're looking at world events, I mentioned Charlie Hebdo in Paris. Also at the forefront of many people's minds is the Boston Marathon bombing, because the alleged co-conspirator is on trial and the jury selection is happening now. And the surviving brother, gave an interview to police many months ago now, where he said that he and his brother were independently radicalized and were following a radical version of Islam. So when you're looking at these world events, you said people come and ask you questions, non-Muslims. What do you talk to them about surrounding those events?
Well, it depends on what they ask. First, they want to know what the Quran says about violence, or is anyone advocating for this, or is any ideology in Islam that have anything to do with what happened? And then I actually reflect to them the verses in the Quran clearly without any interpretation. It's self-explanatory, pretty much. And the saying of our messenger, peace be upon him, and just respond honestly and clearly to them, and you know, respect their curiosity and host them. Just everyone has different questions. It depends on what he has in mind. But pretty much, you know, there is a verse, a lot of people, they put this verse behind their back when they want to criticize Islam, which is there's no compulsion in religion. Everyone has the right to worship whatever he wants to worship. There's a verse in the Quran says that this is a truth from your Lord, to whoever wants to believe, let him do so. And whoever wants to disbelieve, let him do so. That's really self-explanatory here. You don't need an imam to explain that to you. And over the history of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the companions, there are a lot of incidents that Muslims did not enforce others to enter their religion. There are guidelines for everything, and then actually it's good to explain to people the guidelines of Islam when it comes to warfare and when it comes to events like this.
Go a little deeper and help people understand. Explain some of those guidelines.
Well, you know, Islam, I would say that Islam allows warfare just like any other regime and any other government or country. But the guidelines is that the first cause or the first motive of war is the self-defense. If someone invade your country, if someone invade your territory, you have the right to push him back and to defend yourself, and defend your family, defend your country. This is basically the main reason for launching, as we call it in Arabic, the jihad. It's called defensive jihad. And the other type of jihad is the jihad for promotion jihad, which is to spread the message of Islam. With this type of jihad now is not... is really inactive, because you can spread the message through the media, through the you know, other forms of communication, beside, or, you know, instead of launching this type of jihad. But the first one does exist, which is to defend yourself against any oppressor. And I think that makes sense to anyone, you know, any country would give you the right. If we wake up in the morning, find that, you know, Mexico took over Arizona, then I think everyone has the right to defend and get his land back, and actually would be called patriotism. We're not going to be called anything other than that.
So when you think about that, and when you think about the right to self-defense, you know, that can be construed or misconstrued as if you feel like your religion is under attack. So how do you address concerns about what that means, what that idea of defense means or self-defense?
Okay, I'm not going to go too far, but, you know, the Prophet, peace be upon him, himself was verbally abused by his own people. He was cursed. He was called names by his people. And actually, his name is Muhammad. Muhammad means in Arabic, the praised one. People used to call him to make fun of him. They used to call him the dispraised one, actually, against his name. And he never took revenge for himself. And he minded his own business. He was so determined to achieve his goal and didn't harass or bother or abuse anyone back because of what he has done to him. So the Prophet is our best example. Attacking the religion verbally does not give you the right to take someone's life. That's absolutely not debatable in Islam. It's agreed upon.
So have you talked to your congregants and congregation about the murders at Charlie Hebdo, for example, and how they should think about them and how they might react?
I spoke about that recently in the last service, last Friday, actually, and I addressed my community. And I urge them not to be intimidated by any negative feedback they may get from people. And I told them that, you know, something like this happened on purpose. Some person or some group of people, under the name of free speech, they would insult the religion, and then they will sit back to watch the reactions of the Muslims. So I urged my community to mind their own business and to improve themselves and to be positive and to focus on their lives and the lives of the children here. And to be like, you know, if people throw you with the worst they have, you throw them back with the best you have. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said that the believer is like the dead palm tree. If people throw you with stones, it will throw you back with dates. So this is what that was the last service last Friday. Pretty much, you know, I urge my community to keep calm and to mind their own business and not to be affected by such events and explain to them the ruling about this in Islam and everything. It was actually a pretty good speech.
Did you get feedback from people at the service?
I did, yes. I did. They all liked it. And then they actually thought about it and they actually comprehended it.
We're talking today about the experience of Muslims in Vermont with Imam Islam Hassan. He is at the Vermont Islamic Society in Colchester. And listeners, if you have a question for him about how he talks to his community about events that affect the global perception of Islam, call 1-800-639-2211. Or you can post your thoughts on the Vermont Edition Facebook page. I'm Jane Lindholm, and this is Vermont Edition. Islam Hassan is the imam at the Vermont Islamic Society. We're talking with him today about the Muslim community in Vermont. More than 3,500 Vermonters practice the faith at his center in Colchester. We're looking at how the Muslim faith is affected by world events and at how Imam Hassan talks to the faithful, as well as to those outside the religion, about what the Quran teaches. If you have a question for him, you can give us a call. Our number is 1-800-639-2211. That's 1-800-639-2211, or post your thoughts on the Vermont Edition page at vpr.net. Let's go to Kent, who's calling in from South Hero. Hi, Kent. You're on the air.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a comment and a question, and thank you, Imam Hassan, for appearing on the show, too. My comment is I share, you know, most everyone's concern that Muslims not be painted with the same brush or be tainted by some of the recent world events, Charlie Hebdo and the activities of ISIS in the Middle East. At the same time, I'm curious to know what you do, Imam, and activities of other mainstream Muslim mosques with respect to identifying and sourcing out potential terrorists, which, you know, may be within your midst. We don't hear very much in the media about what actions mainstream Muslims are taking to try and rid these terrorists, you know, and identifying them early, because I would think that would be the first line of defense. They're growing up within the midst of other mainstream Muslims. They speak the same language, and we just don't hear very much about what mainstream Muslims are doing to try and solve this problem within their midst. Thank you.
Ken, thanks for the call. Imam Hassan.
Thank you very much, Ken, for your concern and for your comment. What we do is that we're trying to raise next generation here in America, the Muslim generation, the right way that should be raised. Teach them the authentic religion, the authentic tradition of the Messenger, peace be upon him, and make sure they're not snatched away when they grew up by the extremism. Teach them the way of the proper way of reacting with others, the proper way of helping others, all these values, all of these great manners of Islam and the way of praying and the way of interacting with others, the way we coexist with other communities. We don't, publicize that. We are practicing that in the center. But we're open, again, as I said earlier, we're open to anyone who's interested to know about that. My main focus, I want us to be on the defensive side all the time. Instead of saying, we don't do this, we are free of this, we are innocent of this. Instead of saying, we're doing this, we are doing this, we are doing this. I want to be on the positive side, not on the negative side. Trying to raise the community, the children of the community, the right way, as I said, and make sure that Islam, again, Islam is a religion that had many schools of thought and many opinions out there, here and there. And not every opinion is suitable for the time and for the place. And I want to make sure that they get the right approach to the religion in the right place at the right time. And if that's something that needs to be publicized, we'll be more than happy to do that. We do tape our lectures and our sermons, and we put it on YouTube. I'm not aware of anything else we can do to publicize that. But if anyone is interested, we will actually be more than happy to do so.
Could you talk a little bit about what you discuss with the young people at classes on the weekends around this? Because there are certain communities in the United States, Muslim communities, where there is some concern about what young people are being taught, what they're learning on the internet away from the mosque. And there are, I believe Minnesota is one area where there have been some communities where parents worry about what their children are being taught and what they might be learning outside of the faith community that they are a part of.
First, you teach them, the right way of worship, the right way of practicing Islam. And aside from that, we teach them the Islamic manners. There's a class that I give every Sunday in the Islamic weekend, Islamic school. It's called Islamic Manners, how to behave in a certain way in certain situations according to the authentic Sunnah. Sunnah means the tradition of the Messenger. That's not something that I made on top of my head. That everything is documented. Everything is there. They're already just transmitting this information to them. How to be tolerant and listen to the people and wait until they finish, and then they can say what you have to say. How to welcome and appreciate if people have differed with you. All these things are being taught on a regular basis to our youth and to our youngsters.
Do you teach them how to learn to separate what they're being taught from you and from other leaders at the Islamic Society and what they might read on the internet, for example? I know a lot of faith leaders have to talk to young people about, this is what you might find on the internet and this is what's appropriate and not appropriate.
Sure. Well, in Islam, we have something here very interesting. Any imam or any person has a limited amount of knowledge about Islam. Whenever he mentioned anything or quote anything or preach anything, he has to his quote has to be supported by or backed up by a proof. I teach my community that anything is preached is backed up by either a proof from the Quran or from the tradition of the Messenger. So if anything just said out there just plainly without any backed up proof, I urge them not to believe in it or not to listen to it, except if a person provides a proof from the Quran or from the Sunnah. This is what we go with here. So if a person says his own opinion, you don't have to comply by this opinion, except if his opinion complies with the authentic sources that we have.
Again, we're talking today with Islam Hassan. He's the imam at the Vermont Islamic Society in Colchester. And our number, if you have a question for him, is 1-800-639-2211. That's 1-800-639-2211. Michael's on the line from Colchester. Hi, Michael. Go ahead.
Hey, my question is, with people who say that their religion's better or dominantly better, I believe, why can't people just get together and learn what the scriptures say from each religion and make like a universal doctrine, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And also, I would like to also know when his Friday times are for the place.
Michael, thanks for the call. Imam Hassan.
Thank you, Michael. First, our service on Friday, 1 p.m. at the center here in Colchester in Ethan Allen. You're welcome to come anytime, not necessarily on Friday. Second, I said earlier that we participate in interfaith services, and we sit down and we talk with other clergy from different faith groups, and we discuss the scripture, my scripture and their scripture together. And that happens actually at least once a month in a place called Bama Meeting. It does take place every last Thursday of every month.
And where does that happen?
Sometimes it's a different location for every meeting.
For people who are curious and might want to attend Friday services at 1 p.m. at the Islamic Society Center in Colchester, can you tell us a little bit about what goes on, what the service entails?
Well, first, there is a sermon that I deliver. It starts from 1 p.m. until 1:30. It's about I'm addressing the needs of the community. If something urgent happened that needs to be addressed, if anything missing and needs to be supplied, anything people differ on and needs to be settled, just I see the need of the community and I address it, in a half hour. And then 1:30, around 1:30, we'll start the prayer. The prayer normally ends up by 1:35. So the whole event takes around like 40 minutes or 35 minutes for max.
And sometimes people come on their lunch breaks from work on Friday.
Usually I attend that through their lunch breaks, yes.
Let's go to George, who's calling in from Waterbury. Hi, George. You're on.
Yes, I have a very simple question, either yes or no. I just want to know, do you condone or reject the terrorism actions that we've been subjected to, for some period of time? I need an explanation. It's just yes or no.
George, before we give that to Imam Hassan, what acts are you talking about specifically?
Well, the bombings, under the guise of Islam in Boston, the ISIS action, just all the things that seem to be radicalized. It just seems to be
Yep, I hear what you're saying, and thank you for clarifying what actions exactly you're thinking of in your mind when you ask that question. Imam Hassan, what about George's question?
Sure, we should reject all these actions with no hesitation.
All right, so we're talking today about some of the ways that you talk to those outside the Muslim faith about some of the practices that you have and some questions that people have and how you address your own community. And I'm curious, as an imam, as a faith leader, what do you feel your role is to talk about world events in general, not ones that are specific to acts of terrorism that involve people who say they follow the Muslim faith? But do you talk about events in Ferguson, Missouri, for example? Do you talk about global climate change? And how do you see your role as one of Vermont's faith leaders in addressing global, world, and local issues?
Well, I just want to tell you that, briefly here, that the Muslim community in Vermont is an integral part of the community of Vermont as a whole. We're not isolated. We're not segregated. We have community members as, physicians and college professors and IBMers. And we even have soldiers who were deployed in Iraq in the last war and are part members of our community. Anything happens or anything affects other people, other communities, other societies, it affects us as well. So we see what's anything that needs to be addressed, anything that is urgent needs to be addressed, anything that the community should be aware of. We're not burying our heads in the ground, absolutely not. And we try to be as helpful as we can, as beneficent as we can to other people, to our neighbors, to our brothers in different faith. Sometimes we do address things like the events that you have mentioned, and to see the moral or the benefit of this, how can that benefit us, how can harms us. We participate in events like Vermont Green Up Day and Burlington Food Shelf on a regular basis and things like this, and the world is open for all, and we are part of this world. And most people who came here to the state of Vermont, they were after safety and security that they didn't find back home. Their children were born here, and they want to find a safe environment for their children. I don't think anyone's interested in seeing his children being bombed by terrorism, as terrorism does not make any distinction between Muslims and non-Muslims. And the proof of that, what happened recently in Paris, two of the people who were killed were Muslims, actually the police officer and Ahmed, the police officer, and Mustafa, the professional editor. In September 11, at least 75 people died, were Muslims. You know, keeping in mind how many people lost their jobs and how many people were frightened by this. So terrorism does not differentiate between Muslims or non-Muslims. Anything affects Americans, it affects us. And I'm not sure. We are Americans, and who are some people here? A lot of people were born here. Actually, have some community members, grandchildren were born here, second generations. They are more Americans than anything else. So we are. I mean, there's no difference between the community here that I see in the mosque, and when we go to other service in the church, the same people that I'm talking to here are the same people are talking to there. Especially, except that we're just a little bit diverse than other communities. That's all.
So what do you see as some of the issues that you'd like the people who come to the Islamic Society to address, and perhaps all religions to address in Vermont?
Usually, I focus mainly, as I said, to the first caller, of the ethnic matters and the way that we interact with others, the way that we have to expel the extremism and be moderate in everything, the way of being successful in your life, in all of this with a religious background, with the proofs, as I said, from the Quran and from the Sunnah, to have the people, the time that they spend in the mosque, that they're, once they leave, they're looking forward to come back again next week, not that, you know, that they stayed there 30 minutes or 35 minutes and they can't wait to leave. So basically, I'm just trying to make this service as interesting as it can be by just add a little bit of sense of humor in it and address the basic issues that are going on in the world, and to teach him how to become happy all the time, you know, to go a little bit on the psychiatric side and make it, you know, as much as I can just to make this beneficial to them.
Islam Hassan is the imam at the Vermont Islamic Society in Colchester. Thank you very much. Salam alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much for having me.
Coming up, how one small Vermont business is already looking into what it will take to comply with the GMO labeling law. You are listening to Vermont Edition. Welcome back to Vermont Edition. I'm Jane Lindholm. Last year, the Vermont legislature passed a law requiring most food produced with genetically modified ingredients to be labeled by 2016. There are ongoing legal fights surrounding that law, but some small Vermont producers are already working to figure out how to comply with the law. Last week, I popped into Vermont Cookie Love in North Ferrisburg. Tough gig, I know. Owner Paul Seiler and his employee, Ali Gomez, were hard at work in the backroom bakery.
Today, we are actually rolling cookie dough. So we make our dough fresh and then hand roll it into 1 pound rolls and freeze it for sale. So today we're doing triple chocolate, or it's called Forbidden Love, and that is a chocolate-based cookie with white chocolate and semi-sweet chunks. And then Allie's also cutting up some mocha chocolate chip, and that utilizes the Vermont Coffee Company dark roast. So another nice local product we use. So.
And as I understand it, you were already thinking about going organic and GMO-free before Vermont passed a law that would require labels for any food that has GMO products in it.
Absolutely. Yeah, it was from the get-go, we wanted to produce a product that was of higher quality than what was available. So ingredients was always important, and local was important. And we've certainly looked into being organic. Cost-wise, it's kind of difficult to do, especially with the quality of things that we already use, the chocolate, the butter, flour. But when the GMO project, the non-GMO project came along, we really tried to be a part of that as soon as we could, just because it was in line with what we were already trying to do. So it wasn't as big of a jump for us, perhaps, as for others.
So you're rolling these 1 pound chunks of cookie dough. Tell me about the ingredients in this, the triple chocolate, the Forbidden Love, and
Forbidden
how
Love.
You try to source whether or not there are GMOs in these ingredients.
Well, a lot of it has to do with our distributor. The food distributor we use is Hillcrest Foods. They have got a great staff that does a lot of this work for us. So we'll put in a request for, you know, a type of ingredient and then ask sort of what they have available. In the beginning, it was really a bit of a challenge. Like cranberries, for instance, we really had to sort of stay on searching for cranberries that were using cane sugar instead of beet sugar, which a lot of people wouldn't think about, but that's one element right there that made it non-GMO. Unfortunately, most of the cranberries were being exported to a European market that has much more strict laws about non-GMO. So that actually was the hardest part, to find a way to keep it here so that we could actually buy it. Now with the labeling law coming into, you know, hopefully into effect in 2016, they're already seeing the writing on the wall and getting all of that information together. So I've, over the last few days, been able to collect a lot of information just because they've had it readily available and they can just email me the documentation from almost all of our ingredients.
And for you as a small producer, it sounds like what the state is going to require is sort of a good faith effort to find out where your ingredients are coming from and whether or not they are GMO-free so that you can say, here's our documentation. I mean, they're not expecting you to be doing extensive testing or, you know, something that's very expensive. Is that your understanding, too?
Well, the belief is that if the way in which the law is written is that if you can provide documentation from your ingredients producers that their claim is that they are non-GMO, then that sort of satisfies that particular labeling law standard. So I think that we will continue probably beyond the law to try and understand more about our ingredients, just because I think that's this information I want to have as a producer. But as far as how the law is written now, then yeah, we acquire the documentation, we have it in-house, and that would hopefully then be enough.
What are the hardest ingredients that you've had to try to find non-GM substitutions for?
Well, some of the sort of ones that you wouldn't even think of, like baking soda or, you know, salt. I mean, does that even apply? I mean, it was like an odd thing, but you know, there are so many different little things that go into our cookie dough that I was, you know, had to do some sleuthing. But every ingredient, everybody wants to know, and so the documentation is there. And that was really sort of made my job extremely easy. The fact that this, in some ways, because it's becoming something that we're all going to have to make a change to, it's everyone's adjusting, and so that just seems like a natural progression.
Do you think by 2016 that you will have labels that say contains or may contain GMOs, or do you think you'll be GMO-free by then?
For us, we're really almost there already, and I think that's great for a small company like us that is from the beginning has been dedicated to high-quality ingredients and putting out a better, cleaner product. So in some ways, this labeling law, I don't think it's going to hurt us as much as it might actually really help us, because it's going to, you know, show to the public our commitment, perhaps in a way that we wouldn't have seen otherwise.
I understand you changed your flour recently, or are in the process of changing it?
Yeah, that's one of the ones that we're going to try and change. Because, again, we're fairly small, we can do it in small batches, and it's not going to affect us perhaps the same way it would a really large company that has to do it on a much grander volume. So.
But what about the cost? This flour costs you more to buy?
Yeah, absolutely.
How much more?
Well, an organic flour could be almost twice as much. So that's something that we have to be ready for. But it's also something that I think our customer already expects, that we're going to try and make these changes whenever we can.
And are they okay with a price rise subsequent to that?
A flour change for us probably wouldn't be a dramatic price increase. Might be a couple ten cents or something like that, and if that. But as we've evolved as a company, we've been able to save money in certain places and then in order to spend it and better our product. So we might just find a way to do it without raising the price. That's our hope.
I don't know how much you talk to other local small food producers around the state, but is this a topic of concern that you're finding in the community of small food producers?
I think that the commitment to a high-quality food and product that are made in Vermont, the brand of Vermont is so strong that I think most will sort of understand what's happening. I don't know whether or not they'll agree with it, but they'll certainly respect what this law is trying to do. It's really trying to allow people to know what food they're buying and to be able to make a more educated choice.
Well, it sounds like you've been sort of working in a vacuum, trying to figure this out on your own, but that it hasn't actually been perhaps as difficult as somebody might think. Was it easier or more complicated than you thought it would be?
Well, again, because of the size that we are, I think that, you know, certainly time spent trying to source it is one cost, but how drastically we had to change the cost of our product, that wasn't as hard. I can't imagine having to make all these changes being an enormous company that has to really rethink all parts of their business. We have a real luxury in being smaller, but that doesn't mean that it can't be done. It just means that, you know, perhaps more costs, but they're also going to make more profit. I think it all balances out in the end. So.
Well, Ben & Jerry's faced a real outcry when they changed their Heath Bar Crunch and had to rename it. I think it's Coffee Toffee Bar Crunch or something now, because Heath Bars have GMO ingredients, and they were going GMO-free. And they got a real outcry from their fans who said it doesn't taste as good. So that's not something that you felt like you've had to face so far anyway.
No. I think that if we are going to continue to try and, first off, make our product better, and taste better. And I think that if we were faced with perhaps really having to make a choice like that, well, we might have to discontinue something. But again, we're not Ben & Jerry's. We'd like to be, maybe, but those aren't problems we have quite yet.
All right, so we have to get down to the really important question, though, too, which is, what's your favorite flavor of your own cookies?
My favorite. As I've said to many of my customers, it's like choosing between my children. So,
oh, don't flake out on me.
No,
come
really,
on.
I got to, okay, under the gun. I think our newest flavor, to be honest, is one I'm most excited about. It's a enduring love. It's coconut, chocolate chip, cranberry, almond, and oatmeal. That's kind of the everything cookie, but I'm sort of into a lot of different things, so there you have it.
And is that only because it's new and you haven't gotten sick of it yet?
No, actually, it's just we don't make anything else with coconut in it, and I love coconut, so far I haven't gotten sick of it at all, no. Probably should for my waistline, but...
Well, Paul, thank you for letting me interrupt your work and talking to me about how you're sourcing non-GMO products. I appreciate it.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thanks for coming in.
That's Paul Seiler, the owner of Vermont Cookie Love in North Ferrisburg. I visited him last week, and we talked about how he's preparing to comply with Vermont's GMO labeling law. Barring any legal injunctions, the law goes into effect July 1st of next year. And we'd love to hear from other food producers. If you're already looking into this issue, send us an email and let us know how it's going. What are the trickiest ingredients for you to source? And are you ready to label or hoping to go GMO-free? What effect do you think a may contain GMO ingredients label would have on your sales and your products? You can let us know by writing to vermontedition@vpr.net. Last night in Burlington, Vermonters turned out in the cold and wind to both commemorate Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. and to connect his legacy to modern-day concerns about racial injustice. Amidst the speeches and rallying and a march down Church Street, we talked with one woman about why Burlington's MLK Black Lives Matter march was an important event to her.
My name is Jennifer Gill. I am a second-year student at the University of Vermont. I'm here today because I am first-generation born Latina. I am a person of color. I have been profiled by police before. I have seen my friends profiled by police. Living in a marginalized community, I've always felt like I was targeted. And today's important because it marked one of the most important days, I think, in American history. But it also shows how far we have come, but also the steps that we need to take to further his legacy and his view of what his American dream was. And this is not a one-time thing like everyone thinks it is. Every 48 hours, a black man is gunned down by a police officer in this country. So, of course, there's people being unrecognized. And I think that what happened to Michael Brown was just the spark that finally lit up the whole country.
That was Jennifer Gill, one of many who participated in last night's Black Lives Matter rally in Burlington in honor of Martin Luther King's birthday. VPR's Annie Russell reported our story, and you'll hear more reporting about that throughout the day on VPR and at vpr.net. That's it for today on the program. Tomorrow, electric utility regulation. It's a phrase that could put a lot of people to sleep, but not Vermonters, it seems. Wind power, net metering, energy monopolies, and renewable energy credits all intersect in this complicated but important field of public policy. This week, lawmakers are getting a tutorial on what they need to know about utility regulations, and so will we. Join us tomorrow at noon for that discussion. And if you have any questions about it, as always, you can send an email. Our email address is vermontedition@vpr.net. Our program is produced by Patty Daniels and Rick Singeri. We have production assistance from Aaron Lucy. Mary Williams directed the show. Our executive producer is John Van Hoosen. And our theme music was composed by Grace Potter and the Nocturnals. I'm Jane Lindholm. Thanks for listening.